Sometimes our God-given assignments in life seem humanly overwhelming, even to begin to try to address. This is a huge problem relative to household income right now throughout the world. This has something to do with Ray Birdie's request. The October 10, 2011 issue of the nationwide paper USA Today, page 10A, made the following request to its readers, quote, "With an economic recovery feeling out of reach, we'd like to know how you and your family are coping in these tough times. Send testimonials of 200 words or fewer to letters@usatoday.com. Now that's something. You don't often have a paper making requests like that, but here they are. Fueling this request was the news in the editorial, "Feeling poor? You have plenty of company." It was on the same page. And it noted that the Census Bureau reported recently that household income has been retreating across the board for the last 10 years, the last decade. The decline is sharpest at the bottom of the economic ladder. I think it was like 14% drop. But middle and even upper middle class people have suffered as well. The only ones who haven't would be the extreme high class. Yet the solution will not be easy or quick. Even this typically politically progressive paper's editor surprisingly conceded that, quote, "The Great Recession exposed weaknesses in the economic models of the United States and other countries that rely too much on government and consumer debt," end of quote. I thought that was a remarkable statement for that particular paper to make. Well, the average American Christian who is a head of a household, he looks at 1 Timothy 5:8 that says that unless a man takes care of his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And he looks at that. And he begins to wonder, how can he begin to heed that verse and earn enough to support his family in such a difficult economic environment? It's a good question. Well, God's call that we disciple the unsaved can also seem humanly overwhelming in view of what Tom Kronenmacher wrote on the paper's next page. In his op-ed piece, "Holy Texts as Unholy Weapons," Kronenmacher claimed that the recent push by Texas pastors Randy Frazee and Max Lucado to get people reading the Bible will run into a snag because of the Bible's gruesome context. That's what he actually used, the word gruesome was there. He explained that religious studies professor Philip Jenkins complains of disturbing Bible stories about Israel's destruction of a people called the Amorites in Canaan. There is no evidence, he argues, that these victims of divinely sanctioned massacres were demonstrably more immoral than the many nations that were spared the divine sword, end of quote. Believe it or not, this is an objection that I've heard a lot, and it's come in my realm. A lot of Christians have asked me, how do you answer that particular critique? This is a favorite critique, especially by atheists today, critique of the Bible. So as a Christian, then, we may ask how we can begin to answer Professor Philip Jenkins' critique so as to witness our faith to the lost. So we ask, how can I begin to address God's assignments when they seem humanly insurmountable to me? The bulletin needs section, the sermon needs section, says, how can I begin to try to address God's assignments for me if they seem humanly overwhelming? Well, God had Moses send 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan in Numbers chapter 13, 1 to 20. So they traversed it. They went from south to north, all as far up as Lebanon, before returning in 40 days with some of the fruit of the land. And they returned with the fruit. And verse 21 says they went up, Numbers chapter 13, verse 21, they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin and Rehob as far as the men come to Hamath. That's way up in Lebanon. And they ascended by the south and came into Hebron, where Ahim and Sheshai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bear it between two men upon a staff. Incidentally, they found clusters of grapes anywhere from 20 to 40 pounds in that area. Especially in the hot summer, they grow huge. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the Brook Eshcol, actually the Valley Eshcol, as you have in the NIV, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from there. Eshcol actually means cluster. And they returned from searching out the land after 40 days. It's an amazing thing that these men did. It took them 40 days, but what a tour. I'd love to be able to walk through the land of Israel for 40 days and get to see everything. However, 10 of the spies gave back a bad report, claiming that Israel could not defeat the promised land's inhabitants. Notice verse 27. And they told Moses and said, "We came into the land where you sent us, and surely it's a land that flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of the Jordan." And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof." That's a figure of speech by saying that so many people have battled back and forth that many people have lost their lives just so that some people can dwell in the land. "And all the people that we saw in it are of great stature. They're very tall. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." Okay. The 10 spies said that Canaan's people were strong, and various groups had fought to possess it because it was such a good land. So Israel would face war-hardened soldiers adept in defending their property. Now, these are very hardened soldiers. They were very difficult to deal with. Also, these Canaanites were all giants, and very great giants. The Anakim lived in Hebron in the south, where Israel would invade from Paran. Now, the Anakim saw Israel's spies as grasshoppers, and the spies felt like grasshoppers to them. A little later in the message, we'll find out how tall these Anakim were. They were huge, huge guys. In fact, they've unearthed some bones in the area of colossal giants in the area. Well, conversely, Caleb, along with Joshua, in Numbers chapter 14, 6 to 9, we find Joshua was going along with Caleb at this point. He gave a good report, claiming that Israel could conquer Canaan. And we read that in verse 30, where Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." What's amazing, and I found this out just as I was studying this passage this past week. In fact, I've looked at this, and I've known this story since I was a child in Sunday school. But when I got into the Hebrew text, it was a huge eye-opener as to what was really going on here. God had already given the spies in their spying endeavor all the evidence they needed to adopt the view of Caleb and Joshua. They were absolutely without excuse for doubting that God would enable them to have the land. I want to explain that. The spies had brought back figs and pomegranates with a big cluster of grapes carried by foot on a pole between two men. And the Numbers chapter 13, verse 20 text in the Hebrew shows that they had forcibly seized these. They didn't just go and cut them down. Everybody says, "Bye, have fun." That was the last thing in the world that they would do. You have to know something about vineyards in Palestine and how they grew them and so forth. Well, Moses had told them to put forth strength. The Hebrew word is hazak, and it's in a strange stem. It's called the hithpael stem. It's a passive and a reflexive, or a reflexive and intensive. And it's used only in terms of exertion in war, in a near-death event, or in building a national defense. So it has a military connotation. Now, in this extreme exertion, they were also to seize or take, the Hebrew word lakah, of the land's crops, which order along with hazak in the hithpael verbal stem meant to seize spoils by military force. So let's get back to the command that Moses had given them back in verse 23. Earlier than that. Moses, in verse 17, had given them this particular command. Moses sent them to spy out the land of the Canaan and said unto them, "Get you up this way southward and go up to the mountain and see the land, where it is, the people that dwell therein, and they be strong or weak, and whether the land is in which they dwell, whether it's good or bad, etc." In verse 20, "And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be any wood therein or not, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land." Be of good courage is the Hebrew word that is translated hazak. And then bring of the fruit of the land is the word lakha. So in other words, be courageous, act like men in combat, and seize as booty in war, or as spoils of war. Forcibly take the crops of the land. He didn't say go up and buy from them. No, we're getting ready to conquer these people. That's our land. So you're supposed to take this by force. Now that's interesting. This would be a huge feat given the hurdles that they faced as follows. First of all, they cut down the grape bunch in the Valley of Eshcol. And I don't know if you know this, but Eshcol, the Valley of Eshcol, is 2 miles north of the city of Hebron, home of the giant Anakim. This is where they had the tallest giants in the whole land. And this crop is right just north of the city of Hebron. So you had a bunch of Anakim that were down there. And their descendants and so forth were taking care of the vineyard. Well, two men taking a big cluster of grapes by foot on a pole from a vine could be seen and raise an outcry. When I was a teenager in California, we had people that had they had grapes that they would raise on the side. They wouldn't have full vineyards where I was at. And the last thing you wanted to do was to be caught taking grapes from anybody's vine, because they take a lot of work. If you don't constantly prune them and work them and hang them up and so forth, they turn into just a pile of vines. Well, grapevines take great care to yield big clusters, or they soon become merely tangled vines. That's by the Compton Encyclopedia. So the Canaanites cared a lot for these particular grapes. They were not about to let anybody just take them. That's the last thing that they wanted to do. They've been waiting all summer for these grapes. They were also a very battle-hardened, experienced group of people, and they were battle-hardened in holding on to property, according to Numbers chapter 13, verse 32. And those at Eshcol, just outside of Hebron, the Hanakim, were the biggest and the most imposing. We just mentioned this in verse 22. They ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where the sons of Anakim were. And Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan. And verse 33, we saw there the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so were we in their sight. So they took these grapes by force, right from the Anakim. I remember when I told Nadine that, she says, then why were they afraid of them? But they did, and they did it by military force. Well, the vineyards were also enclosed by walls to counter animals and thieves in particular. And the vines were always watched from a tower in the time of harvest, as this was. And first ripe grapes come in July when the spies were sent out. The spies were sent out in Numbers chapter 13, 17 to 20, and in the first ripe grapes, that would be in the month of July. But they took the grapes of a later August crop on their return south when the pomegranates and figs ripened, for they took of these fruits as well. And we know that pomegranates and figs in Palestine, they ripen in August. So they were taking these, and it was hot, hot, hot. I don't know if you've ever get a chance to go to Israel, but especially in southern Israel, it can be hotter than the dickens there. And this is enormous heat. And that also explains why the grapes are so big. Grapes, if you prune them just right, especially in the heat, they have huge bunches that will really, really grow, much bigger than what we would find even in our temperate climate here. They may not have the best taste, but those around Hebron are today still the best tasting grapes apparently in Israel, just north of Hebron. They have very rich soil in that particular area. Well, if they managed to leave the vineyard on foot with the cluster on a pole between two men, the spies still had to get past Hebron to the south to return to camp. And that would be a rough job given the east-west running ravines that flank Hebron's highland to the east and to the west. Let me just draw a picture here. If I'm heading south towards Hebron, I have to be careful because if I go too much to the left or too much to the right, I'm going to run into a ravine because the ravines emptied this way, left and right. So you didn't want to go too far into the ravines. Remember, you have men on foot carrying these grapes with a pole between. The grapes weigh about 40 pounds maybe. So they would have to go fairly close, possibly, to the city of Hebron. Well, that would attract enormous attention. Well, just south of Hebron, it goes off into the Negev Desert. And the Negev Desert is atrocious when it comes to topography. It's full of canyons and escarpments, and it's hotter than dickens. There's very little water there. So this was an enormous feat that these men were trying to achieve here. And of course, unless they passed close to Hebron and risked being seen, only to have to run into the Negev Desert on foot. They also seized figs and pomegranates that also grow north of Hebron. So they had quite a task here. I don't know if they seized these all at the same time, But it would have roused a lot of fury of the people in the area. But they took the figs and the pomegranates, they cut down this vine, and away they went. And they were loaded with all these fruits. Fascinating. This is the month of August, remember. August. How'd you like to carry fresh fruit in August? This is something. These ripen in August, so they traveled in late summer heat through a tortuous Negev desert, especially traveled southward, as they faced huge escarpments that deep canyons where the main trade routes ran only east and west due to the taxing north-south terrain. It's interesting, the ancient trade routes, if you wanted to cross the Negev going from east to west or west to east, and you wanted to end up in a certain location, you had to be careful to go up to the right latitude to pick your trade route, because if you didn't, you wouldn't end up where you wanted to be. There were no trade routes going north and south, no major trade routes, because it was too up and down, too rough. You normally chose a ridge from one end and went to the other. But these guys are going from north to south. They're going up and down, up and down. Huge escarpments, about 1,000 feet difference, 800 feet and so forth, up and down, up and down. And it's in the summer. It's in August. It's hot. And it's also a deserty area. And they have fresh fruits. I think this is ridiculous. But anyway, they were doing this. We had this, and they had to make it back before the grapes rotted off of the vine, which means they had to make some time. But you know how far it was back to camp? 70 miles. 70 miles. It's like going into Hartford and back and then back again, roughly. It's a long, long, long ways to go. They made it 70 miles back to camp on foot before the fruit spoiled, because they were able to show them what was going on. They were able to show them that the grapes were still on the vine. They still had the pomegranates here and the figs. It's amazing. So the spies only needed to recall how God had enabled them successfully to seize as spoils the produce of the Anakim and return it to Israel in good shape against great odds, as evidence that God would empower Israel to seize all the land of the Canaanites. Now, I didn't cover, as we were going through this, the height of the Anakim. The Anakim, we know, were also the people from whom Goliath came. Remember Goliath, whom David fought? Well, Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall. We have a basketball court out here to the side of our church. If Goliath were to stand underneath the basketball court, his head would be 3 inches below the rim. That's how tall he was. And so you have a whole group of Anakim down here. These are the people. And it's from this particular area and group of people that they swiped. They forcibly took the grapes. So there was absolutely no logical reason why they were supposed to be able to doubt that God would help them. Look what he had already helped them do. It's interesting that when you get into the next chapter, Caleb is still trying to steal the people. And you know what he says? He says, their defense has departed from them. They're going to be food for us. I wonder, I can't prove it, because I can't use it in the sermon, I can't prove it, but I wonder if he was thinking about, look, God already gave us the food, their food, they're going to be food for us. It's a piece of cake. We can do this. So the lesson is, God made the spies succeed in getting some of Canaan's produce back to Israel under the toughest of conditions, showing that he would help Israel seize all Canaan, giving no excuse for the spies to dishearten Israel. So may we trust in Christ for salvation to become a child of God. Then may we look to God's signals of encouragement thus far in our lives as encouragement that he will help us with seemingly insurmountable future duties that we face. Now, we've got several illustrations that are designed to answer the questions that we brought into the sermon as we got into it this morning. In our sermon introduction, we noted the seemingly immense assignments of making a living as breadwinners for our families in today's economic era, and answering the challenge of religious studies professor Philip Jenkins that reading the Bible is disturbing since God in it told Israel to destroy the Canaanites, who were allegedly no more immoral than a lot of other peoples who were not destroyed. To apply this message, we have the answers as follows. The answer, of course, is to look at what God has already done. I have a report here, the Treasury's report. It's from last week, October 9, 2011. I don't know if we have one from a week newer than that, but anyway. And I look down at the missions receipts, and the giving, the pulpit giving, love offering, Christmas giving, and so forth. And there are zeros there. And those zeros indicate that we're not behind on our missionaries. That's all they indicate. We ended last year, December 2010, the last day, December 31st, we ended in the debt to our missionaries over $20,000. Over $20,000. This report says we've caught up. Now, this is supposed to be the greatest recession that we've had since the Great Depression. This is not that big of a church, and coming up with $20,000 is a whole lot of money. Look what God has done already. Now, I would say that that's encouragement, and it should be encouragement to us. If God has done this for us as a church, what can He do for us as families? Do we have economic needs as families? Think about what God's done for us as a church. What can He do for you? He can help, and He wants to help. What we need to do is to look to Him for help. Second, regarding the charge by religious studies professor Philip Jenkins, we only need to turn to Leviticus chapter 18, a passage that we already have in the Bible, and we find a list of vices that the Canaanites were committing that caused God to call for their destruction. Now, if we view just that list, it shows that regardless what the other nations around them were doing, the Canaanites were certainly ripe for destruction. For example, Leviticus 18, 24 to 28 asserts that the vices of verses 1 to 23 were being committed by the Canaanites. These exclude extensive incest, immorality, and I was describing in detail, and I can't go into detail what was involved in this immorality because it's just not proper to do so from the pulpit, but I did go into some detail with my wife this morning, and she was shocked at what was going on. Infant sacrifice by fire, homosexuality, and bestiality. Now, whether the vices of other nations were less or worse than these sins by the Canaanites were so destructive to the solidarity of the family unit, the Canaanites had to be destroyed to protect Israel's families from deterioration by being exposed to their evil influence. You see, what was happening, there was such a breakdown in the family unit in the land of Canaan that children were growing up afraid. And when children grow up afraid, they also become very angry. And when children become angry, they become cruel. We talk about bullying that goes on in schools today. That's a rising problem. It was probably rampant in Canaan at that particular time. And to the point where some of the cruelest people were the children. So you couldn't have your family and move your family in next door to this. It would be disastrous, and the effects of it on your own children. So God says it's time to eliminate them. All of them have to be destroyed. And since there were human activities and gross activities between humans and their animals and so forth, the animals had to be destroyed in many cases as well. So it was actually an act of mercy on God's part for to have a complete destruction of these people who had gone so wicked, so that Israel could come in and actually have a place where she could function smoothly. Now, this is something that you never hear about. Those who critique the Bible, they don't tell you about what the Canaanites were really like. I've studied some of the things that they were doing, and it's breathtaking for me just to handle. And I would never tell you from the pulpit what they were doing, but it was absolutely as mind-boggling. The wickedness was so enormous. And I just wish people would be a little aware of this. It was actually an act of mercy what God was doing by destroying this. So considering the Bible's own testimony of the sins of the Canaanites themselves, from God's or man's perspective, it was necessary that they be eliminated to protect Israel's family units. So may we then face the seemingly insurmountable duties placed upon us with hope based on current signals that God has already given us, hope that He plans to help us succeed in those assignments. May we, like Caleb and Joshua, then face the future in faith in our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much that You have given us in the Word of God an example of what we're supposed to do when we face overwhelming crises and overwhelming responsibilities from You. What we're supposed to do is to trust that You're going to equip us to do that which is way above our head. And the proof and the evidence is found by looking at what You've already begun to do in our lives and our hearts. In the case of the spies, it was recognizing what God had already enabled them to do, pulling off the forcible taking of the pomegranates and the figs and this huge cluster of grapes right from the Anakim themselves, and then traversing 70 miles without the fruit rotting to get all the way back to the camp in Israel, Kadesh Barnea. What an enormous achievement just for a group of military men to do. There's no way they should have been failing to trust you, that you were going to and that you had planned to give them the protection and the guidance and the strength that they needed to do that enormous task. We have big tasks. Sometimes it's earning the right amount of money for our families. Sometimes it's answering critics of the Bible. There may be other things that are huge. And I know in a congregation like this, Father, that there may be any number of overwhelming or seemingly humanly overwhelming duties that people have to do. May we remember that the answer is found in you and that the encouragement is found in what you've already equipped us to achieve this far. Then may we launch out and trust you and head to the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.